Thank you, Josh, so much. Well, it's my privilege to introduce Jerry Root. He was my mentor at Wheaton College, of course. Say it with your nose up and your pinky in the air, all right? Wheaton, all right? But, man, we go back 22 years. Now, that's amazing. That's weird. That's weird to say. All right, wow. That is so amazing. He's been a dear mentor and a friend to me. And I'm sure many of you, if you haven't met him or heard of him, you've heard me tell a story of his probably a time or two. And so we are so glad to have Jerry with us this morning. And he's going to be preaching on Christian formation. I'm so excited. By the way, if you want, a great book of his is The Sacrament of Evangelism, available in the Bridge Book Nook, by the way, for four easy payments of $79.99. All right. Today only as well. All right. And you can... it's a little more if you get it signed, you know. So, no, but we're so excited. And so let's just give a warm Bridge welcome to my dear friend and mentor, Jerry Root, everybody.
I'm really grateful that James went into ministry. I would have hated to have seen him on television selling ShamWow. I love your pastor. I love his wife, Sarah, and their kids. I pray for them regularly, and I pray for this church. I was really excited to see Mitchell was here, too. I remember when he was a freshman at Wheaton, he came to me and said, I want to learn how to love Jesus and share him with others better. First week he was at school. We were in a small group for years. I'm just excited to be here with you, and I've enjoyed your staff, all the different ones who have encouraged me. You're not going to buy a cow, but at least you herded me around today, and I'm really grateful. James asked if I would come and speak on spiritual formation, so let's dig in, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, there's no way that one person could share the crumbs out of his own limitation and believe that everybody in a room like this could hear something that would be relevant to their life. Everybody in here has different challenges. Joys and heartaches, relational joys and relational heartaches. There's no way there could be connection unless your Holy Spirit is involved in the process. Your son once took 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was nothing for the feeding of 5,000. But he blessed it, broke it, multiplied it, and everybody left satisfied. Would your Holy Spirit please do something like that for us today? Here. Would he take the crumbs that are offered and break them and bless them and multiply them so that each person here would walk out affirmed that they are individually loved by you because you gave them what they needed to hear this morning. We want that to happen, Father. We want something miraculous to happen. We want you to show up. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I'm here to speak as best as I might about spiritual formation. And my first observation would be that it is a quest. The quest for maturity is a process. A process. The social scientists tell us that even any kind of human development is that way. Piaget talks about cognitive development. Eric Erickson talks about psychosocial development. And then you've got Kohlberg and Gilligan talking about moral development. And we go through these stages and we recognize there are things that are age appropriate and we should be responsive to that. But the scriptures talk about it too. In Luke 2:52, it says of Jesus in the days of his incarnation, from his childhood on, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You've got it in 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul writes, and he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. There's a process. There's development going on. The passage that we just had read, we'll attend to that later, but it also talks about a process from being a child of faith, an adolescent of faith, and a mature person in faith. In this process, I have to suggest to you, none of us is very life-skilled. I believe that nobody's very life skilled. I just did a wedding yesterday and told the couple, nobody's ready to get married. If you waited till you were, you'd miss out on all those joys. And certainly nobody's ready to have children. And if we waited till we were, the whole human race would end this generation. We function awkwardly. A toddler learning how to walk falls down and gets bruised. The five-year-old taking the training wheels off the two-wheeler falls down and gets abrasions. The youth picking up a skateboard, trying to ollie, falls down and maybe sprains an ankle or breaks a wrist. Remember when you were in that one-room school experience in elementary school and you had to go to middle school on the threshold of adolescence, that most purgatorial period of human development? And you had to go through six different classrooms in a locker that never seemed to work. But the developmental process was such by the time you were a senior in high school, you could have done it blindfolded. Remember your first day of work, your first day of marriage. We all function at a degree of awkwardness, and every new experience reveals that. And I would suggest to you, if you're not awkward someplace in your life, you're just not growing. And so consequently, that's part of the deal. And as a result, development is marked by moments of disequilibrium, where we understand our present conceptual framework isn't sufficient enough to get past the stuck place. This is sometimes marked by moral failure. We come to a mystical moment when we fall into sin. We might end up rationalizing it, making excuses for it, becoming blind to it. Aristotle said, vice is unconscious of itself. C.S. Lewis said, continued disobedience to conscience makes conscience blind. Paul said, we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And that moment of disequilibrium might come to the place where we realize we've been sinning. We could either make excuses for it and stay stuck in that vortex, or we could say, I need some change in my life. There comes that moment of conversion, repentance, confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word there for confess is homologeo. The word that describes a course a pastor takes in seminary on how to preach, it's homologeo, it's homiletics. To say the same thing. Try to say the same thing the Bible already says. Confession is to say the same thing about ourselves that God already knows. The moment of disequilibrium makes me realize I need to become self-aware. Change is necessary. So that could be one kind of change that comes in the moment of disequilibrium. We break free of our sin. We turn to Jesus. But there could be another kind of disequilibrium as well. We may see that our poor conceptual framework is not sin-caused. It may simply be ignorance on our part. And the opportunity to grow is recognized, and we embark with new wonder and awe in the growth process. Whatever it is that leads to the moment of disequilibrium, change of some kind is needed to restore balance temporarily. I say temporarily, because the process is ongoing and new discoveries will be necessary. What kind of change is needed? It might be a change of kind. I believe this, now I believe something different, and I scrap the old way. Usually that's a kind of conversion change. But it may be a change of degree. We add girth to our present understanding, like a tree that adds rings as it grows. And spiritual formation will always require the adding of rings if we're approaching God properly. And the standard by which we measure our changing maturation and development is also extrinsic and objective. If I'm an architect in California and I'm writing up plans for a contractor in New York and I say, cut the board at 6 foot, I'm assuming we're operating from an extrinsic, objective standard whereby I can assume in California the guy's going to cut the board at the right length in New York. The process of spiritual growth is to be discerned also by objective standards. What's the standard? Maybe I could depict it for you. My closest friend at Wheaton College is a theater professor, Mark Lewis. Mark was a brilliant actor. He performed on Broadway, he and his wife, Mary, both. They were in the soap operas for about 5 years. He's a brilliant Shakespeare actor. And Mark when he was a kid, was the eighth born child, the youngest child in his family. And he was born in Argentina. His folks were missionaries. I met his dad. He was a dear, dear person of faith. But his dad was on the sort of fundamentalist side of the spectrum of evangelicalism. Was a little bit rigid, dear-hearted, deeply committed, but didn't really have a capacity for the arts. Wasn't on his radar screen. And Mark was wired as an artist, and he was trying to communicate to his parents that he loved them. So one day when he was six and his parents were gone, and one of the older siblings was supposed to be watching him, you know how that goes. He got out his crayons, his felt tip markers, his paints, and he painted an entire mural up the back white wall of their house. And he thought the whole time, when dad and mom come home and see this, they're going to know I love them. They're finally going to see it. Well, when his folks came home, it didn't quite go the way he expected. And he said, it wasn't that I got spanked that made me sad, is it that my folks didn't see what I was trying to show them. Fast forward many years later, Mark was directing the autumn play at Wheaton College. His days were very, very busy, up early in the morning, helping his wife get the kids ready for their day, going off to school, lecturing, meeting with students, grading papers, faculty governance meetings, then back home for an hour, dinner, before he had to go back for rehearsals that went way late into the night. After about 3 or 4 weeks of this, he was getting pretty weary, and he came home for that 1 hour in the evening. And his daughter, Ruby, 6 years old, standing on a chair at the sink with a plastic basin in the sink, and the water's going and it's splashing all over the place. And he gets up thinking he's got to clean up a mess. He came home to rest. Ruby, honey, what are you doing? She bursts into tears. And Mary, Mark's wife, said, Mark, she knew you were weary. She's just putting water in a basin so she could wash your feet. And Mark immediately remembered his own 6-year-old experience. He said, oh, honey, let me help you. He said it was the coldest water he ever put his feet in his life. He said, but you know, my folks didn't get it right. I got it half right. Maybe one day Ruby would get it all right. Which of us would have said when we saw that mural, wow, Mark, this is really something. I don't know if we're going to be able to keep it all, but tomorrow we're going to go to a frame store and we're going to buy a frame, and you could put it on any part of that wall you want to keep, and we'll keep that part up there. Who would have thought of that? And we all are moved by that story because we've all been the one who was misunderstood, and we've all been the one who did the misunderstanding. Donald Miller, who wrote the book Blue Like Jazz, he wrote a sequel to it called Searching for God Knows What. And he said when he was in school, he was always on the outs of his social group, wanting to be on the inside. And one day he was at home reading some poetry, and he liked this poem, so he memorized it. A couple weeks later at school, somebody said something. He says, oh, that reminds me of a poem. And he recited the poem. And when he recited the poem, all the other students said, Miller, you're smart. You were really smart. He said it was the first time he ever felt good about himself, and two things happened. One, he started memorizing lots of poetry after that. And number two, he realized he needed to gain a sense of self from outside of himself, but everybody he looked to was as insecure as he was. There's only one person who could give you the extrinsic, objective standard for what spiritual formation looks like, what spiritual maturity looks like, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows you, who created you, who loves you, and who delights to restore his image in you. In Dante's De Monarchia, between the Vita Nuova and the Divine Comedy, he wrote two books, the Convivo and the De Monarchia, of the monarch. In the De Monarchia, he writes a statement, function precedes essence. The purpose God has for you, he had for you before he made you with the qualities and characteristics that are evident in your life. You go to the Genesis 1 account of creation. He makes light on day one. But he doesn't make the luminaries, the essences to emit light, till day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. Do you ever stand around and say, wow, I wish I was like that guy? Or boy, I'm really glad I'm not like that guy. And we start comparing ourselves with other people, and that sideways standard of comparison will always leave you either frustrated or arrogant. God made you. He delighted in you. Why are you the height you are, the weight you are? Why do you have the color eyes you have? Why do you have the background you had? Why do you describe yourself on a Myers-Briggs one way rather than some other way? Why were you born in the birth order where you were instead of some other place? Why did you grow up where you did rather than some other place? Somebody had a plan for you and a purpose for you and delighted in you. And that's the extrinsic objective standard, is God wants to manifest the appearance of Christ through a person who's like you. It's remarkable, really remarkable. And we miss out on the delight God took to make us as he did, since he knew what he would need for the unique purposes for which he was calling each of us. That's part of spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is practiced by the church throughout its history, has drawn deeply from Isaiah chapter 6. It was the year of King Uzziah's death. He had been king for 52 years. He represented all that was sound and political stability in his day. And he dies. And even the best of human standards aren't going to do it for you. And Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the temple full of the glory of God. And the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah immediately begins to define himself by the objective, extrinsic standard of God himself. And when he sees the holiness of God, he responds, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." And the first phase of spiritual development throughout the history of the church is the purgative moment, the awareness of my brokenness without Christ. You won't get to the next stage until you embrace that and encounter that and let the heart be plowed so that you could receive the seed of grace. He continues to look and sees that when he realizes, "Woe is me," he sees God direct one of the seraphim to take a coal from the altar and to cleanse his lips and extend to him grace and give him forgiveness and invite him into the love that can't be diminished by our poor performance nor improved by our good performance. And that was the second phase, and it was called the phase of illumination, the awareness of grace necessary in the process of spiritual development. He continues to look, and God exhibits his heart to Isaiah and says, "Who will go for me? There's a world out there that I want to communicate my love and grace to. Who will go?" And Isaiah says, "Oh Lord, I want to go." It's called the unitive phase, where we recognize God made us for purposes that are bigger than our own life, purposes to serve the kingdom of God wherever it might be. With our unique gifts and with our unique station in life, it's marvelous, absolutely marvelous. So consequently, with this in mind, it brings us then to 1 John 2, 1 through 14. And it's interesting, it supplies further nuance to this process of spiritual formation. And as we look at verses 12 through 14, the text is marked again by process. It has a past and present theme going on. "I am writing to you, children. I am writing to you, young men. I am writing to you, fathers." And then it says, "I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you." So what do we pick up here in the process of spiritual formation? First, we've got children. And it's interesting, in verse 12, the word that's used in the original is technia, and it's a Greek word that means a toddler, a person who's just starting to walk in this whole Christian life. Like this person who just, I mean, that couldn't have been timed better. The Holy Spirit really is helping us here. So what does the toddler know, the newborn person in faith? "I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." What did you know when you came to faith? None of you said, "Oh, I get it now. Jesus is a perfect anthropotropic person manifest in the hypostatic union, eschatological ground of all my hope." All of that's true, but all you knew is that your sins were forgiven, and wasn't it precious in knowing that? I remember growing up in South Central Los Angeles. We went to a church, but I never heard the gospel there. I was told if I went to a movie and Jesus came back when I was in the theater, I'd go straight to hell. And I wanted to see Walt Disney's The Shaggy Dog, but didn't know if it was worth risking my eternal destiny to go see. And the neighbor lady, Mrs. Greenlee, came down with her boys, Mike and Fred. We played with them all the time. I'm not embellishing. This happened exactly like this. And asked my mom if my brothers and I could go with her boys to see The Shaggy Dog. I wanted to go, but I'm ambivalent. Want to go on one hand, scared stiff on the other. My mom said we could go, and I began to wonder if she really loved me, that she'd put my life in such eternal peril. I was told in the Sunday school class, if I lived a holy and righteous life all my life, but had one bad thought the last second of my life, I'd go straight to hell. I deduced from that as a kid, if I could lose it based on what I did, I had to gain it based on what I did. It was all works righteousness. And I don't know about you, but everybody I know who's caught up in that vortex lives in constant fear. And I just said, okay, I'm destined for hell. And so I'm going to have a little bit of good time while I can. And I just started going out drinking with my buddies and all kinds of other garbage. And I was so miserable. I was hurting myself. I was hurting the people who cared for me. I go to college at the beginning of my freshman year. My older brother took me to a meeting and I heard the gospel for the first time clearly. God loved me. God forgave me. God wanted to have a relationship with me. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I have never stopped being grateful. It's all I knew to start out, but that's a lot. That's a fine foundation to build spiritual formation on. Later he writes, I'm writing to you children again, or I've written to you children, different word, paideia. It's a word from which we get the word pedagogical. It's a child of teachable age under instruction. And he says, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. There's something that we're getting to know God a little bit here. And I remember growing up, the first football game I ever saw was a Los Angeles Rams game at Los Angeles Coliseum. I was 6 years old, and I said, I don't know what those guys are doing down there, but I want to do that. And as I grew up, I was constantly playing sandlot football. We were too poor to play any of the youth league football games and so on. So I go to junior high and I think I'm going to get 4 years of college. Get this 2 year junior high out of the way and we'll go to 4 years of high school. And so junior high is over and they tell us that junior high has now been extended to 3 years. It's like getting the announcement, I'm sorry, purgatory will be a little bit longer. So I missed out on my first year of high school football. Next year, I'm in 10th grade. I say to my mom, I'm going to sign up. She says, no, you're not going to play. You'll get hurt. You'll thank me one day that you didn't play. I'm going, my heart was totally broken. I can't tell you. So then I go out for cross country. Do I look like a cross country runner? The next year, junior year, I say, Mom, I'm going to sign up. She sits me down. She says, you'll thank me one day. You'll get hurt. It'll be horrible. I said, Mom, I'm playing when I'm in college. I'll be too old for you to tell me I can't play. If I get experience now, I will be less likely to get injured. If I don't experience now, I'm going to get killed in college. She said, okay, play. I played. We didn't win a whole game that year. My senior year, it was the worst team in the history of the LA City Schools. Didn't win a game the whole year. We went 0-7 going into the last game against another team 0-7. LA Times touted it as the toilet bowl. We lost. We got flushed. I had never played in a winning, football game. I go to college. I become a Christian. We have 5 weeks of training before the first game. But I'm a Christian now, and I've been going, and I'm in a Bible study, and I'm starting to grow. And where I used to always go out and get drunk after football games, even if we lost, here now I'm going to play in my first football game. We win. All the guys in the locker room say we're going out to party, and I'm saying, nope. To myself, I want to follow Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I was under teachable age. But I wanted to celebrate. And I can't explain it to people unless they kind of lived in my heart during those years. And I remember the game was over. I was the last person to leave the locker room, kind of feeling sorry for myself, but committed to want to follow Jesus rather than go live the wild life I used to live. I walk outside the locker, and there's a guy sitting at a bench outside, Steve Wallace. He's one of the Campus Crusade for Christ guys. I said, "Steve, what are you doing here?" He said, "I went and watched your game, and I remember you saying you'd never played in a winning game before. Wasn't this your first win?" I said, "Yeah, it was." It still moves me. He said, "I've got a whole pint of peach yogurt and 2 spoons. How about if you come over and we dig into that peach yogurt and you tell me all about it? Every time I buy yogurt, I buy peach yogurt still to this day. I did what I thought God wanted me to do, and you know what? I got to know him a little better because of that." Then he says, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. We're going to go through times of trial and test because we're growing. It's a process. And we're going to stretch, and we need to gain girth, spiritual girth, as part of spiritual maturity. But how do you gain it? Well, you better not go into the trial unaided and unprepared. You need to be in the word. And you need to apply it to those difficulties." C.S. Lewis, in a throwaway line in The Allegory of Love on page 60, it's one of his great literary critical works on medieval literature. He has a line that says, "Innocence is not goodness." He's not saying it's not good. It's good in that it's unspoiled, but it's not goodness. It's not proven character. "Innocence is not goodness. Even divine nature, even in its prime, cannot make a virtue a gift." You have an area of trouble. Time after time, when you face this area of temptation, you've fallen on your face. And you say, "You know what? I need some growth here. I need spiritual maturity." You know that God loves you, and you decide then to take fear by the horns, and you actually break down the barrier and you share with one or two very close friends and say, "I need people to walk with me through this. I'm weary of it." The next time you come face to face with that temptation, you call on your friends to pray with you and walk with you. And that time, very deliberate, very conscious, you get through it. First time. Next time it comes up and it's very deliberate again, and you're calling in friends, you're in the word, finding out what resources does it have to give me, what insight, what path does it illumine so I can get through this well, and you get through it. Next time you get through it, next time you get through it, next time you maybe stumble, you go back and reacquaint yourself with how deep the love of God is for you, how rich is his forgiveness, and unfathomable is it. And next time you do well, next time you do well, finally it becomes a habit. Finally, when you came confronted with those particular things, you hardly even have to think about it because it's now woven into your character. There's spiritual formation that's gone on. I want to suggest to you at that moment, at that place, you are better than Adam and Eve were before the fall. At that place. They were innocent, but they didn't have character. You have developed Christ-like character in that area. Don't get cocky. God always opens the curtain wider, and you begin to see there's a lot of vermin that still has to be worked on. But there's development there going on, and God wants to remake in you the image of Christ. That's the adolescent. What about the father of faith? The father of faith, what about him? The mature person of faith. The characteristic about them, they know the Father. They experience intimacy with God. And what is this knowing God like? Well, in verses 2 through 6, it tells us, "He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him." Characteristics of the Father. They know the Father. The Fathers, the mature ones, know the Father. And so they know him if we keep his commandments. Characteristic of their life is a life of obedience to Christ. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's not a kind of legalism that we're talking about here. It's a kind of knowing his commandments out of the love for God. Pascal said Christians have two laws that are better than all the laws of statecraft. Love God, love your neighbor. If I love my neighbor, you don't have to tell me what the law is. I will naturally do what would be loving towards my neighbor. When love for God grows cold and when love for neighbor grows cold, penal codes thicken and law libraries proliferate. But when the love of God comes in, the idea of obedience is an expression of the fact that we're beginning to know God well. So let me end it by just talking about a few things that I think are characteristic of the life of obedience. The life of obedience. How does that cause us to mature spiritually? I would say, number one, George MacDonald made this observation. Obedience is the opener of eyes. The Bible tells me all kinds of things I should do. And I read that and I say, I don't get it. It kind of goes against my inclination. A young adolescent who's becoming alive as far as that part of life is concerned, and they read in the Bible that there's certain things they shouldn't be doing and they don't get it. How do I get together the incongruity of how I feel in my flesh and what God is calling me to do in his word? Obedience is the opener of eyes. Do what he says in his word, and you begin to discover the wisdom of why he said it. Obedience is the opener of eyes. Next, as the eyes are open, I begin to see my own weakness in light of the moral challenges of spiritual development. C.S. Lewis said, obedience is a splint God places on a broken life in order that it might mend. And so consequently, I now have something that will enable me in the obedience to God to grow. G.K. Chesterton said, obedience is like a fence, and both sides of the fence are important. The fence tells me what will do me harm if I go outside the fence. And if I turn my back to the fence also defines for me the playground in which God designed me to enjoy life at the best. And then lastly, obedience provides for me the benefits of omniscience. I don't know very much. I am a pea brain. And life is complex. But the omniscient God who gave me the commands of Scripture and gave me the instruction of his word, the omniscient God has said, do this. And even though I may not fully understand it, I can live in the benefits of omniscience as I obey him. I can live beyond my own capacities. And spiritual formation is moving in that direction. The humility of knowing I don't know much is helpful in the process, and the grace of God is essential to the process. Let's pray. Father, we're neophytes at this whole Christian thing. There's so much we don't know and understand. But the bits that we do understand, that part about our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, the part of getting to know you as we begin to obey you, the part of seeing that you've given us resources so that we could win when the temptations come, the part that we can know you and that knowing you is characterized by loving you and obeying you. These are precious to us, Father. Help us to live triumphantly as we grow in grace. And in this community, as the people here grow in community and encourage each other in that process as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much, brother. We love you. I'll make do with this one. You got a good memory. I'll make good. Thank you, Jerry. And like we do each week, we take time now, and hopefully God's put something on your heart. And maybe there's ways that God's opened up your own brokenness and your the vermin of our heart, as Jerry said. Maybe he's opened that up. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's just take some time now in confession, reflection, and prayer, wherever you're at right now, and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper.
And each week we take time corporately to pray together as well as one body. And let this again not be just something we read on the screen, but let this be formational to our hearts, to be honest, to say the same thing that God already knows about us. Let's pray this corporate prayer of confession together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. May you be awakened afresh with the beautiful simplicity of knowing that your sins are forgiven in Christ this morning. Amen. Little children, know that. And then let us plunge the depths together. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, as we draw our hearts back to the gospel. That's why we make you get up. Well, even if you don't have to get up, all right? But you get up, you move, you're reminded by a brother or sister of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Because on that night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient feast. And when Christ took bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine, when he'd given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of what? Sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." And that's why we proclaim with great boldness these three little statements, and together we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Oh, let that form everything about us. May we grow in the depths, as Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom, the knowledge of the love of God. The inexhaustible treasure of his love is beautifully symbolized this morning in the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian, come and receive this with joy. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to trust Christ this morning. Maybe something Jerry said struck a chord with you. You realize what you need, and you need Jesus. And I encourage you to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Take control of my life." And he is glad to bring you into his welcoming family. And so this morning, again, if you're serving, come and prepare. As you're waiting, just continue in a spirit of prayer and thankfulness. If you're ushering, be ready to usher as well. But we're going to partake together. And as you're reminded again, when you come, you'll be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. And so let's partake together with joy. Amen. Amen.